An English teacher was sharing with her class that in Latin and French, nouns have gender. That is, nouns like chalk and pencil are male or female, gender. Whereas in English, nouns are generally neuter. And one of the students was a little puzzled and asked the question, well, what gender is a computer? And she didn't know the answer to that. So she says, well, I'm just going to divide you up into two groups, the boys over here and the girls here. And I want you to work on that and come back with your four best recommendations as to what the gender of computer should be. So the group of women concluded that computers should be referred to in the masculine gender for the following four reasons. First, in order to get anything out of them, you have to turn them on. Number two, they store a lot of data but are still clueless. Three, they are supposed to help you solve your problems, but half the time they are the problem. And finally, as soon as you commit to one, you realize that if you had waited a little longer, you could have had a better model. Now, well, gals, hold on. Don't clap too soon. The men, on the other hand, decided that computers should definitely be referred to in the feminine gender because no one but their creator understands their internal logic. Number two, the native language they use to communicate with other computers is incomprehensible to anyone else. Three, and this is classic, even your smallest mistakes are stored in long-term memory for later retrieval. And finally, as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on accessories for it. Now, I thought, given my sermon topic for today, it'd be good to start with a little humor. You see, the topic of gender roles is a minefield that many pastors refuse to cross, and I understand their hesitancy. I know instinctively before I start today that many are not going to like what I have to say. Some are going to think I'm too liberal, and others are going to think that I'm too conservative. But maybe that's not a bad position to be in. I am fairly sure no one's going to sleep through this sermon. Now, it should be obvious that we cannot look to society for help in solving the problem of gender roles, for our society is split into extreme views. On the one side, we have the modern women's movement, represented by NOW, the National Association of Women, NARAL, the National Abortion Rights Action League, and WICH, the Women's International Conspiracy Front. Let's see, how did I get that right? Women's International Terrorist Conspiracy from Hell. I hope we don't have too many members of that group here today. Some of the rhetoric erupting from these groups is just insane, if I can share my humble opinion. And the fact that these groups are fighting not only for fair and equal treatment for women in legitimate areas, but are also, at the same time, fighting for abortion rights, gay rights, transgender rights, animal rights, tree rights, and so forth, have shown that the women's movement as a whole has gone rights mad and has lost sight of meaningful goals to correct legitimate wrongs perpetrated upon women, illegitimate wrongs perpetrated upon women, of which there are many. On the other extreme, however, are those in our society who are indifferent to the tremendous inequalities that our society has experienced, and the fact that qualified women are often not allowed to advance in the business world, are not paid the same as men who do the same work, do not get equal protection under the law in all areas, and are even treated with chauvinistic disdain. They tend to find a feminazi under every bush and are suspicious of every effort to elevate the status of women. Nor do we find a lot of help when we come to the church in this area, speaking of the church at large, for the same extremes are found there. In some denominations, Paul's teaching is flat out dismissed as discrimination, and women are eligible in those churches for any position a man holds, including pastor or denominational executive or whatever. In fact, in some mainline denominations, local churches are required to ordain a certain quota of women under threat of church discipline or legal action. On the other hand, there are conservative churches where women are not allowed to speak publicly, to pray in mixed audiences, or to exercise their spiritual gifts, except in the nursery and children's ministry or with other women. Men hold every office and every committee position in these churches. They make all the decisions. In some churches, women are expected to wear a head covering when they come to worship. Now, I would argue that if there is any hope in resolving this issue, it's not going to be found in society or in the church at large. It will be found in the Word of God. And I have confidence in God's Word and in the Spirit of God, enough confidence to invite you to navigate this minefield with me this morning. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to open it. If you don't, the text will be on the screen. It'll be on the screen anyway. 1 Corinthians 11, 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, in this passage, Paul is dealing with two controversial issues in the church at Corinth. They have to do with hair and hats. Should women or men wear hats or head coverings in church, how long should their hair be? Now, those don't seem like earth-shattering issues to us today. But in the process of dealing with them, the apostle is going to give us some very important, timeless principles from which we should be able to draw some conclusions about gender roles in the church and in the home. Let's begin then with background for this passage. Bible books were written in historical time periods, and they were written to specific cultures. It is a big task for us to uncover those cultures, to bridge the language barrier and the historical and cultural gaps between us in the 21st century and them in the first century. That is especially true of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So let's take a look at the situation in both the Corinthian culture and the Corinthian church. In the Middle East in ancient times, and largely even today, it was customary for women to wear veils or head coverings when they went out in public. Those head coverings signified two things. One is modesty, and the other is the authority of their husbands. A girl went bareheaded while she was a teenager or a little girl to signify her freedom. But as soon as she got married, she was to wear a veil to show that she was submissive to the authority of her husband. And not to do so was actually grounds for divorce in many of those cultures. In addition, it was the social custom of that day for women to wear their hair considerably longer than men. There were let me mention an exception. There was an exception to that, and that was the woman of loose morals. She not only cast off her veil, but she cropped her hair short. In fact, would sometimes shave her hair. That was her way of advertising her profession. There were two main religions in Corinth, Judaism and paganism. In the Jewish synagogue, only men took part in the worship. There was a special court for the women to stay in. The men are the ones who participated. That was true with pagan religion as well. Women were viewed as inferior to men and were treated as property. While not quite as low on the social scale as animal pets, they certainly were not esteemed highly enough to take part in religious worship, except, of course, as sacred prostitutes. Now, that was a drastic and dreadful situation, but that's how it was. And into this world came Christianity, announcing to women that God loved them and that Jesus died for them, just as he died for their husbands and sons and brothers. Christ loved them. And if they would repent of their sins and trust Christ as their Savior, they became joint heirs with Christ of salvation and all the blessings that God has for his people. This new taste of spiritual freedom was a sweet wine for the Christian women in Corinth. But some were immature, and they allowed this freedom to be carried to unfortunate extremes. They decided that they had been downtrodden long enough and that it was time to have a miniature social revolution of their own. Some of you thought that the women's movement started in 1968 with Betty Friedan, but actually it started in Corinth in the first century. The motto of these women was "Burn your veil." They were not as much concerned with getting the Lord's work done as with the heady possibility of changing their social status and becoming liberated. Well, so much for the background. What sort of solution does Paul offer for a church in that kind of culture? The teaching of this passage, I think, can be summarized in five principles about hair and hats. The first is order. Paul affirms that there is a divinely established order of headship. And the order is this: God, Christ, man, woman, or God, Christ, husband, wife. Headship implies authority, and each person in that order has authority over those below. Of course, the authority we are talking about here is not dictatorship. It is actually an authority that sacrifices itself in the interest of the loved one. One of the implications of this order of headship, according to Paul, is that Christian men in Corinth shouldn't pray or prophesy with anything on their heads. Why? Because man is subject to no other earthly creature. But wives are subject to their husbands, so women shouldn't pray or prophesy without a covering on their heads. You see, a head covering was the recognized symbol of submission in the first century. Now, if that seems kind of odd to you, let me mention that you have probably seen this practiced in the last couple of weeks. If you have been to a graduation ceremony, and if they had an invocation or a benediction at that ceremony, you probably saw the men graduates take their graduation hats off during the prayer, but the women left theirs on. We practice this, probably without knowing why, even today in the 21st century. Now, second, not only does order argue his point, but so does creation. In verse 7, it says, "A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." Now, Paul goes right back to the beginning, to the creation story in Genesis 2, and says that man, Adam, was created in the image and glory of God. Well, wasn't the woman also in the image of God? Yes, but not directly, rather indirectly. And since she was created indirectly through Adam, she should have a sign of that on her head, Paul argues. The word glory here means that which magnifies or honors. Since the man was the direct reflection of God's glory, he should be uncovered in worship. The woman, on the other hand, is the glory of her husband. Now, women, that's actually a very beautiful concept. What it means is that the woman is the one who magnifies her husband. She's the one who makes him look good. She's the one who keeps him from making a fool out of himself. Amen? I thought the women would go for that. The fact that she is his glory gives her a very high place in the scheme of things. But at the same time, her place is not her husband's place. The veil or the covering pictures the difference. Paul then supports his argument from creation by appealing to the priority of the man, both in time and function. He was first in origin and first in purpose. Chronologically, Adam came before Eve. No one would argue that point. But it's also true that the woman was created for the man and not vice versa. It says in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." The man wasn't complete until the woman was created. In Paul's mind, these creation facts argue for submission of the wife to her husband. Not inferiority, but a recognition of his headship. And the sign of that submission, at least in first century Corinth, was a head covering in worship. Still another reason that Paul gives as to why women should wear a covering in worship is angels. Verse 10, "For this reason and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head." Now, what in the world is that all about? Well, Job 38:7 tells us that angels were present when God created Adam and Eve. They were there watching. They are very sensitive about submission and authority because one third of the good angels rebelled against God and became demons. And so the good angels are very sensitive about those issues. Not only that, they are watching believers worship. That's mentioned in 1 Peter and again in Hebrews, where we're told that angels are fascinated by our worship and by our plan of salvation because they don't have a plan of salvation. But finally, the holy angels, we read in Isaiah 6, veil themselves before a holy God. Should unholy people do less? Now, Paul's fourth argument is one from nature. He asks, "Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Long hair is given to her as a covering." Now, it'd be useless to try to prove Paul's argument here, for it is presented as an intuitive argument. And by their very nature, intuitive arguments can't be proven. You either know it or you don't know it. If we can grant Paul his point regarding length of hair, and by the way, the difference has been represented in virtually every culture throughout human history, then it is not out of line to expect that women should wear a head covering. If their hair is longer, Why not a head covering? That's his argument. Finally, Paul suggests an argument from custom or church tradition. It's as though Paul here expects to get some rather vigorous opposition to the position he has taken, and he wants to just speak to it before they even have a chance to write back. So he says in verse 16, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. In other words, the apostles and all the churches that they planted were firmly committed to the practice that women should wear longer hair than men, and they should have a proper head covering when they come to worship, to indicate appropriate submission to their husbands. Why should these Christian feminists in Corinth feel justified in establishing a whole new precedent? It's better for them to err on the side of modesty and being more conservative rather than bringing disrepute upon the church of God. Custom argues against them. Now, so far, the teaching of this passage has focused upon the fact that if and when a woman prays or prophesies in a worship service in first century Corinth or any other first century church, she should have a covering on her head because of order, creation, angels, nature, and the customs of the church. Seems to me that Paul is addressing only the case where a woman is actively participating in the worship, not a case where she is there and participating silently. I think that's an important point. Because in some churches today, women are both expected to wear a head covering and also to be quiet in church. I don't see that in this passage, one or the other. Now, having examined the teaching, let's look next at the meaning. What is the meaning under all this? And I would say that to get to that meaning, we have to realize something, that we must distinguish between what is timeless and what is cultural. Here we walk on theological eggshells for sure. For we want to do two things that are extremely difficult to do at the same time. We want to distinguish between what is merely cultural and what is timeless, but at the same time not undermine the authority of Scripture. Let me explain, first of all, the difference between timeless truth and cultural truth. Timeless or normative truth is truth for the whole church for all time. An example would be the commandment to love one another. That's true for men and women. It's true for Jews and Gentiles. It's true for first century and 21st century. Doesn't matter how old you are, that is a truth for everybody, everywhere, always. Cultural truth is truth for certain people at certain times, but not for all people at all times. An example of a cultural truth may be found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, or chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul speaks against braided hair for women in the church. Now, there must have been something about braided hair in that time that was offensive to the people of the time. But I don't think anybody would hold to that today. In fact, I grew up in fundamentalist churches, very conservative churches, and the godly women in those churches braided their hair and tied them up on a bun on top of their heads. Now, that was the conservative, godly approach to hair in that day. So that is a cultural truth. It was true for at least that church in Ephesus to which Paul was writing. But we wouldn't say that there's anything immoral about braided hair today. The task of the Bible student, when he comes to a passage that has heavy cultural aspects, is to get beyond what is merely cultural, to find the normative principle that is behind that. We've been faced with this task just recently in 1 Corinthians. For in several passages, we have been faced with the question of meat offered to idols. Now, that's not an issue in 20th century, 21st century America. What is the meaning behind that? Well, we concluded that the meaning was that we have freedom in Christ, but that may be limited under certain circumstances so that we don't cause a brother to stumble or we don't hurt an unbeliever who may be coming to Christ. So also there are cultural as well as timeless aspects here in 1 Corinthians 11. When women go out in public or come to church in 21st century St. Louis County without a veil on, is that offensive to anybody? No, it's just not an issue today. Is short hair on a woman a sign of moral deterioration? Again, I would say it is not in our society. Well, if the symbols of submission to headship have changed from the first century to the 21st century, then may not the requirement to wear those symbols also have changed? But there are some normative timeless truths in our text. And I want to share four of those with you this morning. And this is the heart of my message. First of all, men and women are equal in dignity, worth, and spiritual usefulness. I see no hint in this passage or in any other passage in the New Testament that any woman is a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. If Paul is seen against the background of first century Corinth, he comes across as a courageous liberationist, not the chauvinist or anti-feminist that many want to paint him to be. The very fact that he mentions women praying and prophesying in the church shows that he is breaking with Jewish tradition and with pagan tradition where religion was stag. Clearly the gift of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit were not limited to men. He adds in Galatians 3 that in Christ there is neither male nor female. Men and women are clearly spiritual equals. All of us are children of God. But you may ask, how can men and women be equal if the husband is still viewed as the head? The mere fact of male headship is in no way a sign of inferiority for women. And the best way to prove that is to look at the Trinity. God is the head of Christ, but Christ is not inferior to God. In fact, this same author, Paul, makes the strong point in both Colossians and Philippians that Christ is in very nature God. In reality, friends, headship and submission never imply superiority and inferiority. Let me share with you some of the kinds of submission mentioned in the Bible. We have citizens subject to civil authorities, employees to employers, church members to their elders, children to their parents, the church to Christ, wives to their husbands, Christians in submission to one another. And in no case is any essential inferiority even hinted at. Friends, the essential equality of character and spirit between men and women is borne out in the Scriptures in numerous ways. And I wish I had time to go through that this morning. I am going to put it in an extensive footnote on the internet website copy of this sermon. So if you want to, you can look at that evidence. But even in our text today, that equality is affirmed. Look again at verses 11 and 12. And I want to read them to you from Eugene Peterson's The Message. Don't, by the way, read too much into the differences here between men and women. Neither man nor woman can go it alone or claim priority. Man was created first, as a beautiful shining reflection of God. That is true. But the head on a woman's body clearly outshines in beauty the head of her head, her husband. The first woman came from man, true. But ever since then, every man comes from a woman. And since virtually everything comes from God anyway, let's quit going through these who's first routines. Now, the second timeless truth in our passage is the flip side of the first. Men and women are not functionally equal. Perhaps we could relate these two truths in the following way. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. But in the home and in the church, there is male and female. What I'm saying here is that it is possible to have equality of being and equality of spirituality while maintaining a certain distinctiveness of roles. And I believe a certain distinction is taught in God's Word. The women who took spiritual leadership over men in the Old Testament or in the New Testament did so rarely, and always in response to a lack of male leadership. Jesus chose 12 apostles. All of them were men. The Holy Spirit chose 40 individuals to write the scriptures, and all of them, to our knowledge, were men. These facts, along with our passage today, seem to convey, to me at least, that the role of spiritual leadership is most suitable for men, even though women play a very strong supporting role. And on occasion, God raised up women to lead his people for special tasks. Now, the third timeless principle. The church should not be violating cultural norms needlessly. It seems that Paul's philosophy is that it is better to err on the side of tradition rather than to be too pushy or avant-garde. He was very jealous of the reputation of the church and didn't believe in giving unnecessary offense to outsiders. Now, some churches today feel as though they should be on the cutting edge of the rights movement. Civil rights, women's rights, workers' rights, homosexual rights, Native American rights, animal rights. But Paul didn't think so. Certainly the church should not be dragging its feet on basic human freedoms. But our primary function is never political or social or economic, but spiritual. Any other approach will eventually bring disrepute upon the church and make it much more difficult for the church to achieve its goals. And I would just say to you that the history of the mainline denominations in our country over the last 50 years proves this point, because their influence for Christ has eroded in direct relationship to their emphasis on such issues. Now, fourth and final timeless truth I want to share is that women should be visibly distinguishable from men. Admittedly, this is not a major thrust of our passage, but it seems to me to be a necessary implication of what Paul has said about hair length. I don't know how long a woman's hair should be, and I don't know how short a man's hair should be, but I believe on the basis of this passage that men should be distinguishable from women. There is a major pressure in our society toward unisex haircuts and unisex wardrobes and unisex bathrooms. I don't think that's right. I don't think God intended it that way. Male and female, he created them, and he expected them to stay that way. I don't like to see women wearing men's clothes. I don't like to see men wearing women's clothes or wearing their jewelry. There, I said it. Now, in summary, I am suggesting that the cultural and temporary aspects of 1 Corinthians 11, the cultural and temporary aspect, is the wearing of veils or hats in worship services. While the normative and timeless principle is that wives should acknowledge the headship of their husbands, particularly when participating in the worship of the church. In other words, I don't believe my wife is breaking God's law when she fails to wear a hat to church, but she would be breaking God's law if she walked out of one of my sermons in disgust, or if she accosted one of our elders and berated him for a decision made in a board meeting that week. But I don't have to worry about my wife doing that, because she is my helpmate, she's my soulmate, and she works overtime to keep me from making a fool out of myself. I know that. We come finally this morning to the lesson for us. And here's how I would state it. Christianity is the greatest liberating force for women in history. But God has still assigned headship to men in the home and in the church. I call Christianity a liberating force for women despite the recent allegation of a leading feminist that religion in general and Christianity in particular has been for women the single most iniquitous force in history. The basis for my dispute with her lies in the understanding of liberation. If liberation means the removal of all restraints so that a person can try to become whatever they want to be despite their constitution, despite their what is beneficial, despite what is moral, then that woman is right. But if liberation means to become all God intended us to be, in keeping with our constitution, in keeping with what is beneficial for family and so forth, then I am right. Now my time is up. In fact, it's more than up. But I cannot close without saying something briefly about how all this plays out in our church. Last week I talked about two approaches to Christian freedom. One is to forbid anything the Bible doesn't specifically allow. The other is to allow anything the Bible doesn't specifically forbid. I opted for the latter. And I want to opt for that in regard to this topic as well. Rather than tell women they can't do anything that the Bible doesn't specifically assign to them, I want to say to women they can do anything that the Bible doesn't forbid them. Now, that doesn't answer all the questions for you this morning, I know that. But I trust it does establish a frame of mind, a frame of heart that allows us to affirm the godly, gifted, and competent women in this church. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We want to unleash our women under the loving servant leadership of our elders and husbands whom I trust are willing to empower their wives and daughters to become all God wants them to be and become in Christ. To the extent that we as a church have either knowingly or unwittingly placed a glass ceiling for women in ministry, we need to confess that and apologize for it. Encourage women to serve as God has gifted them under the authority of our elders. I want us to turn this minefield of gender roles into a field of dreams for you, ladies. A field cultivated by God, who himself designed us as male and female to reach our full redemptive potential in Christ. So friends, men, women, boys, and girls, all of us who follow Christ, we don't need to ask what gender a computer is or assign stereotypes to one another. Rather, we should understand, appreciate, and revel in our gender differences and the biblical roles which have been assigned to us by a loving God, who has fearfully and wonderfully made each one of us and has promised to build his church with living stones so strong that the gates of hell will never, ever prevail against it. Let's pray. Father, on a controversial topic like this today, we ask for a special measure of your Spirit to speak to our hearts and erase anything, Lord, that has not been true to your word, and confirm that which is true. Plant it deeply in our hearts that it might bring forth fruit. In Jesus' name.